I'll be reading from John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servants do not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another.
Thank you, Seth. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your promises. I thank you that you are the vine and that in you we have life. Father, I thank you that you prune us so that we would be more fruitful. Father, I thank you that you have promised that when we come to you in prayer, if your words abide in us, we can ask anything and it will be done. Father, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, the truth of your word would take root in our hearts. I pray that this truth would become real to us, that we would abide in you every day of our lives. We would abide in you, we would live in you, we would remain in you, Father. This is the only way that we would have life. Father, may we believe it today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a quick introduction to this passage. This is broken into two parts. Verses 1 to 8 are a metaphor on the vine. Verses 9 to 16 are an explanation or a commentary of sorts on that metaphor. So today we're going to study, as you'll see in your bulletin, it says verses 1 to 11. Now I'll tell you, as I was preparing during the week, I got through preparation of verses 1 and 2, and already had about an hour's worth of information to preach. So I thought, should I cut it down to just verses 1 and 2? I didn't. So sit tight, we've got a couple of hours to go. I hope that you're not hungry. I'm kidding, we've got about half an hour. So let's roll up our sleeves and get going. Amen? Let's start. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So this is the last of Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John. There's seven of them. We've gone through all seven over the past several months, well, over the last year we've been in the Gospel of John. We are now at the seventh and final I am statement. I am the true vine. And we know that these I am statements of Jesus are rooted in Exodus 3, where when Moses is sent out and he says to God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am." And so the words ego imi is what is the Hebrew, and those are the same words that Jesus uses when he makes these I am statements. It's a very, very strong declaration by Jesus that he is God. From I am, the Jewish people got the name for God Yahweh, and that became so sacred to them that they didn't even speak it. It became too sacred to speak. And Jesus is saying, I am that God, when he makes these statements. This, to a Jewish listener, is very clear. what Jesus is saying here. I am God. I am Yahweh. I am the true vine. Why the true vine? Why doesn't he just say, I am the vine? Because that would carry through for this metaphor. Why the true vine? The Old Testament is full of vine imagery. In fact, in the ancient world, they were farmers. The ancient world was full of vine imagery. But the Old Testament in particular, Israel is known as God's vine, God's vineyard in the Old Testament. There are several passages in the Old Testament that speak of this, and I'm just going to put them on screen. Please take note of them in your bulletin and read them afterwards, and I encourage you to read them afterwards. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all of these, but I genuinely encourage you to go and read them. I did that this week, and I'll tell you that I was so deeply, deeply confronted as I read these verses, because all of these verses, whenever Israel is spoken about as the vine, all of them speak of Israel's failure as the vine. God had a plan for them, and all of these verses speak of how Israel failed in that plan. And as I read these verses, you know what I saw? Me. I saw me and how I fail as a child of God all the time. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, it's incredibly powerful because he has not failed. He has fulfilled the purpose that God had given to Israel as his vine. I'm just going to quickly read Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, which is one of them. It says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep roots and filled the land. Isaiah 5, verse 7 says this, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And so, I should have read that before I moved on, but that's really the gist of these passages, that Israel is the vine of God in the Old Testament. Their purpose, we see their purpose in the commission that God gives to Abraham. When God makes his covenant promise to Abraham, this is what he says, Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that, I will do these things so that you will be a blessing. That was God's purpose, was that he would make this nation Israel so that they would be a blessing to the world. He goes on to say this, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth will be blessed. And that was God's purpose for his vine Israel, and they failed. And Jesus succeeded where they failed. When God reaffirms this covenant to Moses, he gives him the law, and he gives the Israelites the law. And this is their direction in terms of how they should live to be a blessing to the world around them, to be God's life on earth, to display God's kingdom on earth, to be God's restoration of his people on earth. The law gives them that direction, and we know through the whole Old Testament that they fail over and over and over again, and they don't keep God's law. And so Jesus comes, and he lives the perfect life, and he fulfills the requirements of the law. And so Jesus is the true vine. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Amen. He is the life. He is the light. He told us, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. If you are hungry, come to me and eat. I am the true vine. These are all Jesus' statements making or claiming the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. So in this we have the work of the Son. He gives life. He fulfills God's promise to bless the earth and restore people to himself. This is the work of the Son. This I am statement is the only I am statement that Jesus makes that has an additional assertion. And my Father is the vine dresser. So here, we have the work of the Father. The work of the Son, He is the true vine. He gives life. He restores people to himself. He is light. The Father is the vine dresser. And in his role as the vine dresser, in this metaphor, we see that God plays has two specific jobs that he does. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. The two main operations of God as the vine dresser is to remove branches that bear no fruit and to make the branches that do bear fruit more fruitful. There is one distinguishing qualification or factor, way that we identify Christians. It's by our fruit. By their fruit you will know them, is what we're told. If you are not bearing fruit, you are not a Christian. You have not been born again. There are no Christians who bear no fruit. Those are the people that God removes and throws away. Now this statement has raised serious questions over the years, because it says every branch in me that bears no fruit. And so the questions that have been raised are, can we lose our salvation? Because this says every branch in me that bears no fruit. And the answer to that is absolutely not. And Jesus makes abundantly clear in the Gospel of John, and we'll just remain in the Gospel of John for this point, he is at pains to emphasize that we cannot lose our salvation once we are saved. John 6:37-39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice. This is Jesus speaking of himself as the shepherd, another analogy that he gave. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once, if you are a true disciple, you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus assures that. He goes on to say that he is holding on to us, and the Father, who is greater than all, is also holding on to us, and together they hold us, and nobody can remove us from his hands. This is the assurance that we carry in life as Christians. So why does he say the branches in me that bear no fruit? Well, another major theme in the Gospel of John is that of false disciples. There is a contrast between true and false disciples. In John 2, when Jesus, it says that people believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts, and he knew that their belief was false. John 6, where we see him feed the thousands, tens of thousands of people start to follow him, and he preaches a hard message. They want to take him and make him king. They believe he is the prophet. They believe in him. And at the end of John 6, they all walk away from him. All of them walk away from him. They are false believers, false disciples. We see elements of this in John 7, John 8, John 9, John 10, where people believe, but their belief is false. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. And so there are people who claim to be believers who are in fact false disciples. And we know them by their fruit. Here the false disciples produce no fruit, and God removes them and throws them away. But then those that do bear fruit, he prunes. You'll notice that there is nobody that God leaves alone. There is no such thing as just remaining in a comfortable place as a Christian. Either you are thrown away or you are pruned. How does God prune us? Sorry, before I move on, this word prune, it means to clean. He cleans, he prunes, he cleanses. What does this mean? It means that God takes us and he cuts off the parts of our lives that are hindering us. The sin. He gets rid of the bits of us that are false. The pieces where we're false. The extra weight we're carrying. the sin that hinders us and holds us back, he cuts that off and he gets rid of it. He's really getting rid of the bits of us and making us look more like him. We must decrease, he must increase, as John the Baptist said. So how does he do this? Well, we see in the Bible that God does this in a number of ways. He does it through sickness, he does it through hardship, he does it through persecution, through loss of people or possessions or reputation. He does it through failure, he does it through disappointment, he does it through grief. John MacArthur says this somewhat provocatively, as John MacArthur is. It might be extremely painful emotionally, it might be extremely painful physically. God providentially orders trouble in order to prune us. This is God using the knife. In Hebrews 12, Paul refers to this pruning as discipline. And he tells us this in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines those he loves. When God disciplines us, he is treating us as sons whom he has received. If he doesn't discipline us, it means we are illegitimate and not his children. God prunes us that we might be more fruitful. It is for our good. My question to you is, which one are you? Is God pruning you? Is God pruning you? If he's not, you have serious cause for concern. Because there are two disciples, true disciples whom he prunes and false disciples whom he throws away. If God is pruning you, rejoice, because it means you are in him. Follow the instructions of Paul in Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Or James, in James 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Or Peter in 1 Peter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, God, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you are being pruned, rejoice. Be thankful. You are a son or a daughter. You are in Christ. Sadly, this is not a message that is preached in many churches today. That we must suffer in order to be transformed into Christ's image. Sadly, this message has been replaced by a false gospel that teaches that God just wants to give us good things all the time. God is a good father. He does give us good things, but he prunes us through hardship. He molds us in the furnace and in the fire. This is what the Bible teaches. So the work of the Father, the work of the Son, is that he is the true vine. He gives life and restores us. The work of the Father is to remove dead branches and to prune the living branches so that they may become more fruitful. It is for our good. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This is a bit of a play on words because prune in the previous verse is clean. So already you are pruned, already you are cleaned because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus' word has cleaned his disciples, has pruned them. How does God prune us in our trials? How does God clean us in our trials? It's through the word that God, the word is the knife, the word is the tool that God uses to cut away the excess. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He cuts away, he prunes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart is wicked, and God cuts that away through his word. Spurgeon says this, how does the Lord prune his people then? It is generally said by affliction. I question if that could be proved as it stands. It needs explanation. It is generally thought that our trials and troubles purge us. I'm not sure of that. They certainly are lost upon some. Our Lord tells us what it is that prunes us. Now he says in the third verse of the chapter, you are cleaned or pruned through the word which I have spoken to you. It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture, made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, effectually cleans the Christian. What does affliction do? Well, if I might say so, affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens up the word. Affliction is the nurse which removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the surgeon's lancet may get all of it. Affliction makes us ready to feel the word, but the true pruner is the word in the hand of the great husbandman. And so we see it is in our trials that we are most receptive to the word. It is in our affliction that we are laid bare, that God might cut away. And now we get on to the work of the believer. We're going to read through all the way to chapter 11. And you will see very, very clearly stated the work that you and I have been given to do. Now remember, in this culture, if something was to be emphasized, it was not done by putting it in bold or in large font, as I've done on the screen. It was done through repetition. Count how many times this word is repeated. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What is the work of the believer? Abide. Abide. It means to live. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to expectedly remain in a place. We are to live in Jesus, to remain expectantly in his word. This is the work that we have been given to do. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. This is what it is to abide, that God's word is in our hearts, and that on it we meditate day and night. This is the responsibility, the work given to believers. And so, CCC, I ask you, do you abide in Christ? Do you abide in Christ? Do you dwell? Do you remain in his word? Do we desire him? Do we desire his word? Do we love him? Do we meditate on it day and night? This is the description of a believer according to Jesus, that we abide. Sinclair Ferguson says this. So for the average Christian today, this is not so. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, "I am often struck by the contrast of the strength of Christians in the past and the weakness of Christians in the present. I think that many of us suffer from a kind of spiritual anemia. But then I read of the average Christian experience. Nowadays, the average Christian listens to one sermon no longer than half an hour once a week." He says, "You contrast that with Christians in my youth who listened to three sermons a week. Each would last at least 40 minutes. And if you contrast that with the Christians in the days of the Reformation, they would hear nine sermons that lasted at least 40 minutes every week." You know what one of the main complaints that we receive in this church is that we preach too long. I know, I laugh as I say it. Are we not here to hear the word of God? And when I go longer than 30 minutes, people get upset. And we wonder why we have a spiritual anemia. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say this. He says, "We wonder why it is that so many people stood firm for Christ in the past, and yet Christians today are so weak in their faith." And you might argue that at the time of the Reformation, people didn't have Bibles, and so they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. And today we have Bibles. In fact, we have access to Bibles abundantly on our phones. It's in almost every language we can access a Bible. And my question is, so do you read it? So do you read it every day? Do you read it more than once a day? Because if your maths is any good, you will know that there are 7 days in a week, and nine sermons in a week means more than one a day. So do you read your Bible? Do you eat of God every day? Or do you eat of God on Sunday morning and starve for the rest of the week and wonder why you fall over and over and over and over again? Let's look at what's at stake here. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Mutual indwelling. Us in Christ and Christ in us. This was introduced in chapter 14 when Jesus says he will ask the Father and the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to live in us. As we abide in Christ, he abides in us. As we live in Christ, he lives in us. The goal of every single Christian is to bring glory to God, and we see later in the chapter that we bring glory to God through the fruit that we produce. There is no such thing as a Christian that bears no fruit. The goal of the Christian is to bear fruit and thereby bring glory to God. Unless we abide in the vine, we cannot bear fruit. If I were to go and take a branch off this tree behind me and put it on the stage, break it off and put it on the stage, when we come back next week, do you think that branch would be alive? It would be dead. It cannot live apart from the tree. We cannot live apart from Christ. So if you don't read your Bible between now and next week Sunday, like that branch, you will be dead. We are entirely dependent on God for our spiritual life. We are entirely dependent on God for our spiritual life. He repeats in verses 5 and 6 the central thoughts of verses 1 to 4. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Two options. We abide in Christ, and we bear much fruit. Or we don't abide in Christ, and we are gathered, thrown away, and burned. To be clear, that's speaking of hell. eternal damnation, separation from Christ eternally. This is what's at stake. Our eternity is at stake. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Does that mean that non-Christians are completely incapable of doing anything? Well, obviously not, because non-Christians function in our world every single day. But apart from Christ, anything we do apart from Christ, should I say, anything we do apart from Christ has absolutely no eternal significance. Only the work that we do as we abide in the vine carries eternal significance. Does this mean that we should not do any work? No, of course not, because faith without works is dead. But it means that our focus is, our first port of call is to abide in Christ. And from there, his life flows through us. And the works that we do in the power that he gives us, and the life that he gives us, and they carry eternal significance. They store up treasures in heaven for us. Isn't this wonderful? If we abide in Christ. So we have the ministry fair outside. Please go and sign up. We're told that we are all given certain gifts as the body of Christ, and that we should use the gifts that we've been given to edify and build up the body. So you've been given gifts. You must use them to build and edify the body of Christ. But don't do that apart from Christ. You can't. You will fail. You will get tired. You will run out of energy, and those works will ultimately carry no eternal significance. So work and work hard, but work as you abide in Christ. First, abide in Christ. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Isn't this amazing? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My words abide in you. What's this talking about? Christ becoming part of us. His word taking root in our hearts. His word pruning us. We know that we're pruned by his word. As his word dwells in us, as his word abides in us, it prunes us. We can become transformed to his image. As we become transformed to his image, our prayers take on the form of Christ's prayers. And I would dare to say that as we become more conformed to his image, our prayer probably becomes, God, conform me more to your image, rather than give me the stuff I want, which is probably what it is when we start, if we're honest. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the picture of Christ's word dwelling in us. Why is it so powerful that Christ's word dwells in us? The word of God brings life. Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word remains forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. His word must dwell in us if we are going to live for eternity. Amen? And if his word dwells in us, we can ask for whatever we want and it will be given to us. How do we make our requests known to God? How do we ask God for the things we want? It's through prayer. It's through prayer. Think about this with me for just a second. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, the creator of everything in the universe, he has all power, he has all resources at his fingertips, he's limited by nothing, says, ask anything of me and I will give it to you. Do you believe Jesus can give that, can do anything? I would say we probably do believe that. Isn't this amazing? And yet as I read this, my heart ached. Because as a church, we don't get this. We don't understand it. Either we don't believe in Jesus, or we don't abide in his word. It's one or the other. Why do I say that? Because we hold a monthly prayer meeting, and hardly anyone comes. We can ask God for anything through prayer. And when we set aside time to do that as a church, last month we had the elders and two people who came. Do you believe that God will give you whatever you want if his word abides in you? Either you don't believe or his word doesn't abide in you, because we do not pray as a church. Do you know why that prayer meeting is once a month and not every week? Because we didn't think that people would come every week. Turns out people won't come once a month. I challenge you as a church. I'm not saying this to guilt you into coming to the prayer meeting. That might work for 1 or 2 months. The only way this will take root in your life is if you abide in Christ. And his word abides in you. And then out of that, fruit grows. The fruit of the Spirit in your life. And if you believe that, then come and pray with us, please, because there is work to be done here, and you and I are powerless to bring life in this world. But God is able, and he's told us that if we pray, he will do it. Do you get this? How many of you want to see your friends saved, your family saved, your children saved? You can't do it on your own. But God will do it. He can do it. Do you believe that? Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, again, quoting Sinclair Ferguson, I wish I had a Scottish accent. It would make it so much better. But you'll have to do with South African. He said, one of the greatest signs that we know nothing of the God whom we worship is that we build massive ecclesiastical structures like medieval cathedrals in their size and splendor, and yet the least attended meeting within them is almost always the meeting for prayer. And it is the prayerfulness of God's people that says everything about our desire for the presence and blessing of God. Let's become a praying church. How do we do that? By focusing on prayer? No, by abiding in Christ. Abide, abide, abide. Do you desire God? Do you abide in him? Do his words abide in you? This is the work of the believer. When all of this comes together, this is what happens. My Father is glorified. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, true disciples are shown by their fruit. Fruit is a result of the indwelling of Christ and the work of the Father as he prunes us. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. It only happens as we dwell in Christ and as we embrace the pruning of the Father that we bear fruit. And by this, God is glorified. I'm just going to read to the end. We'll go over this in more detail next week. Sorry, before I do, D.A. Carson says this. He says, the branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. We derive our life from Jesus. Jesus shows himself to the world through us. Can you think of a greater honor? Can you think of a higher calling than to be how Jesus displays himself to the world? All-powerful God, he could snap his fingers, but he doesn't. He does it through us. It's amazing. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Ultimately, this is the deepest joy that we will ever know on this earth. We chase satisfaction in so many things outside of Christ. Mostly looking for joy and happiness. The deepest joy you will ever know is the indwelling of Jesus. You were made for that. Pruning is hard. It hurts. But ultimately, it causes us to bear fruit and brings joy. Our joy may be full. as we dwell in Christ and allow the Father to prune us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this picture that you gave us in the Gospel of John of you as the true vine, of your Father as the vine dresser, and of us as the branches who derive life in you, who produce fruit because of the work that you do in our lives. Father, ultimately, through your word, we receive life. Through your word, we are pruned. When your word dwells in us, we are transformed and changed, and we can ask anything of you, Lord, and you'll give it to us. May this be true in our lives, God. Father, may this take root in our hearts so that we would not seek satisfaction elsewhere. Father, so that we would abide in you every day, that we would eat and feast on you and on your word every day of our lives, that spiritually we would be healthy and fit and able to fight. We pray these things in your name. Amen.